Thank you so much. I want to ask you tonight, please, if you would, to take your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. I want the Lord to help us prepare our hearts for His table tonight. And as you come to Hebrews chapter 2, especially this particular section of Hebrews, we find that God gives us His description of the Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust this will put us into a proper spirit of worship as we observe His table. And certainly that is a spirit of gratitude toward God for sending Jesus. Now, Jesus is the perfect Savior. And the writer of Hebrews, understanding that, gives us five perspectives of Jesus here. Five ways to view Him as the perfect Savior. First of all, tonight I want you to see that Jesus is the perfect Savior because He is our substitute. Notice verse 9, if you will, please. The Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Very simple truth here. Jesus died for every man. He became our substitute. Can I say to you tonight, that's actually the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died in our place. I think it would be terrible if we had to die for our own sin, don't you? And certainly we know the only way to pay for our own sin would be to spend eternity in hell forever. But thankfully, we don't have to go to hell forever because God sent Jesus to die for our sin. And let me say tonight, friend, that was not an easy trip for Jesus to make. If you'll notice in verse 9 speaks of His humiliation. First of all, notice the fact of His humiliation. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, that doesn't mean that He ceased to be God. He was not lower in terms of His essential nature. He is and has always been eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, but for a period of 33 and a half years, He was made lower than the angels. He had always been higher than the angels. He was worshipped by the angels. He was served by the angels. Hebrews 1 says that He was so much, or is so much better than the angels, it's really not even a close comparison. He's actually the creator of the angels, but He was made lower than the angels, which means He became man. So we see not only the fact of His humiliation, but I want you to also see the extent of His humiliation. It says here, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of what? Death. He came down lower than the angels, and when you come down lower than the angels, you get to humanity. He became a man, but it didn't end there. He did something that angels cannot do, and that is He died. Angels cannot die because angels do not have bodies. They were created as spirits, and they were created to dwell eternally as spirits somewhere, either in heaven or because of their rebellion against God in the lake of fire, which the Bible says was prepared for them. Jesus was made lower than the angels. Philippians chapter 2 says that He took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died a horrible death. His death included physical torture. His death included mental and emotional and spiritual agony. His death was an excruciating and painful experience for Him. So when we think about Jesus as our substitute, we have to remember that as God, He was higher than the angels, but He became lower than the angels, and He wanted to do what men can only do, and that is die. And that's the extent of His humiliation. There's a third thing we see here, and that is the purpose of His humiliation. I want you to notice this little phrase here. It says that He should taste death for every man. The purpose of His humiliation was to taste death for every man. You know, when we think about the word taste, we're reminded of Old Testament cupbearers like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and that means that it was his job to taste the wine that the king was supposed to drink to make sure it was not poisoned. He literally would put his life on the line for the king. And here it says, Jesus tasted the poison that we should have consumed. He took our place. He bore our sin in his own body on the cross. He was our substitute. God punished him instead of punishing us. He bore the wrath of God. He took the curse in our place. He drank the cup of God's vengeance. He paid the penalty for our breaking of God's law. He was totally innocent, yet he tasted death for every single man. I find it interesting that he uses the word taste here. When you think about what Jesus endured, you might think maybe God should have used the word drink. He drank death for every man, or he consumed God's wrath for us. But I think the reason he uses the word taste here is because it was such a brief experience. Jesus' experience of death lasted only just a few hours on the cross. He tasted death for us for those few hours, and praise God, we don't have to drink it forever. He tasted death for me, and because he did, I can escape God's judgment for all of eternity. So we see the purpose of his humiliation, but then I want you to see the motive of his humiliation. Notice what it says here. There's an expression that says, by the grace of God. We know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit existed as one. We know them to be the Trinity. In eternity past, they existed before the creation of everything. And God determined that he was going to create and redeem man purely as a result of his grace. God created man, and when man sinned, God determined that on his very own, he would save sinners. That was his plan. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, he said about Jesus, he said this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's plan from before the very foundation of the world that Jesus Christ should come. That it was God's plan. That's why in John 10:18, Jesus said, nobody taketh my life from me, I lay it down myself. That's why in John 19 and verse 11, Jesus was looking at Pilate, and he said to Pilate, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. God was in charge of the whole thing. It was the gracious act of God that he chose to redeem sinners. Certainly he did so not based upon any merit of man at all. God just simply demonstrated his grace by allowing his son to take our place. He died in tremendous humiliation, tremendous shame. And you might ask the question, why would Jesus Christ endure that kind of humiliation? Well, I want you to see, fifthly here, the result of his humiliation. And notice the expression in verse 9, crowned with glory and what? Honor. The result of his humiliation was that he was crowned with glory and honor. Satan wanted to humiliate him. The leaders of Israel wanted to humiliate him. The Roman soldiers wanted to humiliate him. The world of people who cried out for his blood wanted to humiliate him. But the fact of the matter was, him hanging on that cross was the very means by which he would be crowned with glory and honor. There could be no other way for us to know or experience the grace of God. There'd be no other way for us to experience his saving power. There could be absolutely no other way for him to reclaim lost sinners and bring them to glory. There is no other way that men could experience the new birth and forgiveness and the transformation of heart. He died because he knew it would bring glory and honor. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus condescended all the way to the death of the cross, and as a result, God exalted him, did he not? And gave him the name Lord, which is the name above every name, that at the name Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. In Revelation 5, we get a tremendous glimpse from John into the future in heaven, and all the saints will be there gathered around the very throne of God and saying with loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus Christ is glorified forever because the salvation He provided and the humiliating death that He died on the cross. His death brought Him shame. And can I say to you, far more than His death bringing shame, His death was the very reason that He's been exalted and the very reason for which He'll be praised and is being praised forever and ever by the saints and the angels. He is a perfect Savior. Say that together with me, if you will. He is a perfect Savior. Say it this way. He is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Savior because He's our substitute. Secondly, I want you to see He's the perfect Savior because He's also our sovereign. Look, if you will, in verse number 10. The Bible says, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The word captain is absolutely the key to verse number 10. You can translate it any number of ways. It's actually the Greek word arxegos, and it refers to somebody who begins something. You could actually translate it the word author. He is our author. An author is someone who inaugurates or initiates something. It also means pioneer, someone who opens up a new territory, someone who opens up a new land so that others could follow through. You could also translate this word trailblazer, someone who blazes the trail or who is the founder of a city. It could also be used for one who's the patriarch of a family, the founder of a family into which others eventually are born. It's used to speak of someone who inaugurates a new kind of life, a new kind of experience, a new kind of existence into which other people can enjoy, right? When he uses this word and he calls him the captain, this is not somebody standing in the rear giving orders. It's somebody who's at the head, blazing the trail and opening the gates. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the trailblazer who's opened the trail to God. He's the founder of the heavenly city. He's the one who threw open the gates and invited all to come in. He's the one that began the family of the children of God and brings us into that family. He's the one who inaugurated a new kind of life and ushers us into that life to enjoy that life forever. He's the sovereign in the sense that He is the ruler. He's the consummate one. He's the great one. He's the general. And I want you to notice in verse number 10 what it says. It says, "For it became Him." Or you could say, "It was suitable for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through" what? "Sufferings." Jesus Christ, we know, is the second member of the Trinity. I mentioned that just a few minutes ago. And as the second member of the Trinity, He is Creator God. In fact, Paul said in the book of Colossians, Paul said, "All things were created by Him and for Him." He's the sovereign God of the universe, and yet God saw that it was fitting for Him to suffer in His redemptive work. In fact, He was made perfect through suffering, it says. Now, when it says here He was made perfect, that doesn't mean He was made morally perfect. That's not what that's saying. He was already morally perfect. But He was perfected, listen, as the Savior. You see, He had never suffered as God. He'd never been through suffering. He had to become man so that He could save us, and in that endeavor, He really suffered. And now He's the perfect Savior because He full well understands human suffering. And it was because of that suffering that He purchased our redemption. And it's because of that suffering that He now brings many sons to glory or brings many people to salvation. He died in our place as our substitute, and by that death, he became our perfect leader, the perfect trailblazer, the perfect pioneer, the perfect general, the perfect sovereign, the one who opened the path of salvation, and he leads us to God and leads us to eternal glory. He's the perfect Savior. Say that again with me. He's the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Savior because he is our substitute. He's the perfect Savior because he's our sovereign. Thirdly, he's the perfect Savior because he is our sanctifier. Notice what it says in verse number 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, or all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Jesus sanctifies us. That means he makes us righteous. That means he makes us holy. That means he takes all of our sin away. The actual word sanctified means separate. He separates us. That's what the word sanctified actually means. Now the question is, how does he sanctify us? Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life through every stage of life, and God took his righteous life and covered us with it. That doesn't mean we'll never sin again, but what it does mean is that God sees us just as if we were Jesus Christ, because our sins have been paid for by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been credited to our account. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, and now he treats us as if we always lived Jesus' life. It's a wonderful trade, isn't it? So it's Christ's perfect righteousness applied to you that makes him the sanctifier and you the sanctified. In fact, in Hebrews 10:14, it says this, "For by one offering he, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Practically speaking, we know we're far from perfect, but positionally before God, we're holy. And I can thank God for that, and you can too. I want you to see something really interesting in verse 11. Are you still with me? Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. What that means is Jesus, the sanctifier, and believers, the sanctified, are all of one, speaking of God. In other words, we literally share the righteousness of God with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, if you remember, the book of Hebrews was written predominantly to Jews. And no Jew would ever consider such a thought as this at all. In fact, if you read even today any Jewish writings or rabbis that are writing contemporary writers today, what you'll find is they won't even say the word God or even write the word God when they're writing. They won't even say it. They've actually come up with different words and different prescribed things so that they don't have to write his name, because they feel it's a dishonor to even say or write his holy name. But as believers in Christ, we understand something. We're so familiar with God that we can say we are with the Messiah who is God, and we are out of God. We literally bear the same righteousness as does the Messiah, and it is the righteousness of God. And to make it even more impactful, notice what verse 11 says. Because we bear the righteousness of God, he is not ashamed to call them or us brethren. Jesus calls us his brethren because we share the very same life. That's why Romans 8 says we are joint heirs. Now, we call each other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We understand we're part of the same family, that we bear the very life of Christ. We understand that. But we can also say that Jesus Christ is our big brother, and he's not ashamed of that. Now, if Jesus Christ looked at just the practice of our lives, he would be ashamed. But praise the Lord, he's not ashamed because he doesn't look just at the practice of our lives. He looks at the position that we hold. We are the very righteousness of God in Christ. Now, some Jews would disagree and they would say, listen, you're talking all New Testament stuff. You're talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but that's not from the Old Testament. We believe the Old Testament. It's not there. But the truth of the matter is it is there. In fact, the writer of Hebrews cross-references two scriptures in the Old Testament just to prove that fact. At verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 22:22, where the psalmist quotes the Messiah who looks into the future and he anticipates a brotherhood. He says, notice in verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." He's speaking to the Heavenly Father about his brethren. Because of his death on the cross, he can call us brethren, right? I think you'll find it a very interesting fact that prior to Jesus dying on the cross, he never called his followers brethren. Did you know that? He never did that. Prior to his death on the cross, he would refer to his followers as friends. He would refer to them as sheep. He never called them brothers. But he died on the cross and he came out of the grave. And the first thing he said when he came out of that grave was he said to Mary, "Go and get my brothers." He called them brethren. It's only possible to be a brother of Jesus Christ when sin has been paid for and when righteousness has been credited to your account. The psalmist understood that, and that's what the phrase means when it says in the midst of the church or in the midst of the congregation. He's going to take his place among his brothers, and he's going to sing praise to God. Salvation brings us into a brotherhood with Jesus Christ, who stands unashamedly with us and sings praise to God. Isn't that marvelous? We're not worthy of that, but that's what grace does. And then verse 13 we see here is taken out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. And he references not only the Psalms, but he references the prophets. But notice what verse 13 says. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's a messianic statement. And Jesus is saying there, "I'm going to put my trust in God," and we do the very same thing. We put our trust in God. We share that in common with Jesus. Together with Jesus, we trust God, and we are the children that God has given Christ to identify as his brothers. So I want you to consider this, just to summarize. He's our substitute, which means he pays the penalty for our sin. He is our sovereign. He blazes the trail to God. He is our sanctifier. He pays the price for our sin and covers us in his righteousness. There's a fourth element here I want you to see. Notice he's the perfect Savior because he's our Satan conqueror. Look at verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death," and say it with me, "that is the devil." There's nothing really as frightening as death, is there? Men have a tremendous fear of death. We do everything we can to mask death. We do everything we can to separate ourselves from death. We want to live as long as we can. And I must say, we live a lot longer today than we have in the past as a society. If you were to go back to Europe in the 17th century, you'd find that the death rate there was just a staggering number. If a family had eight children, they'd be fortunate if one or two of them actually made it to adulthood. There were so many people that were plagued by horrible diseases that they lived such brief lifespans then. Today, we've learned how to push death off, even mask it. In fact, I would even say today, very few people ever really see anyone die. Most people die at a hospital. We die under circumstances that are sort of sterile and medically controlled, you could say. It's rare that we actually see somebody die. We've distanced ourselves from that, and we're terrified by that. I remember when my father was in the last moments of his life, dying of cancer, I remember standing by his side and knowing that he had just seconds before he took his last breath and feeling that sense of sobriety and almost panic that was setting in as I was watching something I had never really seen before. Death is the great fear of man. And Satan has literally held men in bondage to the fear of death all their lives. Notice verse 15 what it says. "He came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You say, why are people bound by the fear of death? Because it's so final. It's a final thing. And it's the weapon that Satan uses. He calls it here the power of death. And Satan, you could even say, wields the power of death. He can actually hold men in sin until they die, until they enter eternity without Christ. And if he can do that, then he can continue to be the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He uses death as a weapon. He holds men in death. He holds them by the fear of death. And certainly we know nobody escapes death. And so Satan uses that. He, as we know in the book of Genesis, led Adam and Eve into sin. And as a result of their sin, the Bible says death entered the world. Satan led men into the very realm of death. And he's maintained a dominion over death ever since. Now we know that he's subject to the very power of God. But God has allowed Satan to maintain a dominion over death. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Death leads to judgment, so men avoid death, and they fear it tremendously so. But notice verse 14 again. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." You know, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God was actually speaking to Satan. And he said to Satan, he said, "I want you to know something. Eve's going to have a seed. And that seed is going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise the heel of that seed. You're going to be destroyed by that seed." And I can only imagine that as Satan thought about that seed, he imagined in his mind that seed would be some kind of a man born through or from the human race. But the thought of God being the one that would become man, the thought of God being the one that would be that seed, I'm sure never crossed his mind. And when God became a man, it really shocked Satan. I mean, Jesus came as a man, and he did it because as a man, he had to meet Satan on his own ground. He came as a man to deal with the power of death. He had to face death and conquer death on its own territory, on its own ground. And by dying as a man, he entered death. And when he got there, praise God, he defeated it. He destroyed death. And he destroyed the dominion of Satan. And now for the believer, we say with Paul, death, where is thy sting, right? Grave, where is thy victory? Death for us is an entrance into heaven. That's why Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. By dying, Jesus met death and he conquered it and he came out of the grave. And when he did, he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So he destroyed death and he took away the only power Satan had. So he is our Satan conqueror. He's the perfect Savior because he's our substitute. He's the perfect Savior because he's our sovereign. He's the perfect Savior because he's our sanctifier. He's the perfect Savior because he is our saint and conqueror. And then lastly, he's the perfect Savior because he is our, and I love this, sympathizer. Look at verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He didn't take on the nature of angels. You know why? Because angels didn't need any help. You never read in the Bible that God is understanding toward angels, or God's kind toward angels, or God's sympathetic toward angels. They don't need kindness. They don't need sympathy. They are holy beings. They're sinless. They're unaffected by the fall. They're not weakened by anything. They're eternal spirits living in eternal perfection. They don't need help. But let me tell you something. As human beings, it's a bit different, isn't it? We need help. Positionally, we're justified and we're sanctified. But in reality, we're weak and we're frail and we're fragile. And so he doesn't help angels, but what it says here is he helps the descendants of Abraham. So he's writing here in the book of Hebrews to Jews, but he's not talking about physical descendants of Abraham. He's talking about spiritual descendants of Abraham. All who believe, all who show the same saving faith that Abraham showed, Jesus helps them. He helps us. And you say, "Pastor, in what way does he help us?" He helps us in the realm of temptation. Everything that goes wrong in life goes wrong really because we're tempted. If we could just be impervious to temptation, we wouldn't have any problem at all. We need help in our temptation. We need understanding. We need strength at the right moment. We need grace. We need mercy. We need wisdom. We need help. And Jesus provides that help. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Can I say to you tonight, it would be impossible for Jesus to help if he didn't understand us. How could he understand if he wasn't one of us? How could he help? How could he feel what we feel? How could he suffer what we suffer if he wasn't one of us? So what he did was he became one of us. All of the temptation that comes to a child, he experienced as a child. All of the temptation that you experience as a young person, as a teenager, he experienced as a teenager. All the temptations that come to an adult, he experienced as an adult. And you can even say, especially near the end of his life, when the pressure really started to mount. I mean, at the beginning, it was kind of smooth sailing for him. But towards the end of his ministry, when the cross was near, all hell was breaking loose against him. And they were plotting to kill him. And people were betraying him. And people were turning against him. And he experienced hatred. And he experienced grief, and he experienced rejection and bitterness and hunger and thirst and disappointment and physical torture. And we go through those things. I mean, we go through all of that. And he endured that. And someone say, why in the world would he need to endure that? I mean, why not just leave heaven, come to earth, die on the cross, turn around and go back? Why endure that? He endured it so he would really know what our life is like. And you say, well, Pastor, how could he know what our life is like? He can't sin. It's impossible for him to sin, the Bible says. That's correct. But he could feel the full weight of temptation. He experienced temptation relentlessly. He knows what it is to face hatred and hostility and rejection and animosity. He's been there. Notice verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being what? Tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He didn't just come and die, friend. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was weary, he was sad, he was angry, he was grieved, he was brokenhearted, he was overcome by pressure, he was troubled, he had heartache, he was misjudged, he was rejected, he was lied about, he was beaten, he was mistreated till he was finally executed. He was, according to Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are. He knows what it is to be you. He knows what it is to face temptation. He knows what you need. He knows how to help you. And can I say, what a perfect Savior. Say it again, what a perfect Savior. As our substitute, he paid the penalty for our sin. As our sovereign, he opened the way to heaven. As our sanctifier, he took away our sin and imputed his righteousness to our account. As our saint and conqueror, he broke the back of Satan's dominion and defeated death. And as our sympathizer, praise God, he knows exactly what we need. And he cares. Can't you say praise the Lord to that? I'll say this to you. There's no other Savior in the world like him. Let me say this. There's no other Savior in the world but him. And so tonight we come to the table of the Lord, and the question is this. Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? I trust so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.